Daniel chapter 12. While you're turning there, I know that it has been quite a while. As a matter of fact, it was September 6th that we were last in the end of Daniel 11. Some things have come up, obviously, in the world, and then some events scheduled in the church. So we may need to review just a little bit before jumping in. The book of Daniel, just in overview, the first six verses are Daniel's history. They're chronologically in order from the time that Daniel is a teenager until the time he is a very old man. And then when we get to chapter 7, we saw that it entered into a different phase of the book. It stopped being chronological in order and began to detail the dreams and visions that God would reveal to Daniel about things to come. Sometimes things very close, like at hand right now sort of thing, and sometimes things well into the future. Where we are at right now, the most recent vision and the last vision of the book, that began in chapter 10. Daniel had been mourning. He had been sad and just sad before the Lord, grieving over some things. My personal belief was that it was the time of the calendar when these Jewish feasts were going on, should have been celebrated in Jerusalem, and yet what happened was they were in captivity in Babylon, the Jews were. The time was coming up to be released, and so Daniel was mourning. He was sad in front of the Lord. For 3 weeks, he didn't eat any pleasurable food. For 3 weeks, he did not anoint his head with oil or really do anything pleasurable at all. And what we find out is that when chapter 10 began, we saw that he was at the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. 10:4 tells us that. And he was there by the bank of the Tigris River, and he looks up and he sees an angel. And this angel begins to explain to him, saying, Daniel, you're a hard guy to get a hold of. For 3 weeks since you've been praying, I've been trying to get to you, but the prince of Persia, this supernatural, spiritual, demonic force had been doing battle with me, had been withstanding me for these 3 weeks, for these 21 days. And it wasn't until Michael showed up that and he began to assist me that I was able to break free and to get to you. Now that I've got to you, I've got a message. I'm here to come and give you understanding of what's going to happen to your people in the future. What's going to happen to the Jews? And the angel began to give this vision, this prophetic statement. It started with chapter 11. Actually, it was all of chapter 11. And went through all of chapter 11 giving this prophetic picture of what would happen to the Jews from Daniel's future onward. Now, it's interesting because this is being written in, it's being told in future tense to Daniel. But from our perspective, the first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11 have already been fulfilled. Very literally, in every single detail we looked at historically, all those first 35 verses have been fulfilled. It was future to Daniel. It's past to us. But then beginning with verse 36 and on to the end of the chapter, we get more of that detailed prophecy. We get more of that prophetic picture, but it's still future to us. It has not yet happened. And in these prophetic verses, we were told about the Antichrist, about how he would rise to power, and about how he would rule over these many, and the abomination of desolation that he commits when he stands in the newly rebuilt temple and proclaims himself to be God, exalting himself above anything that is called God in this earth. He claims himself to be God. He defiles the temple. He commits this abominable act that brings desolation to the temple. We saw also of this great outbreak of persecution against the Jews that would occur at that very moment on that very day, and how they would flee into the wilderness. And at the end of chapter 11 in verse 45, the final statement that the angel made about him was that he will come to his end and no one will help him. When the Antichrist comes to his end, no one will be able to help him. He's going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. That's where we are. The chapter break is unfortunate because the vision continues on. And so it's as if we've just continued on. Don't pay any attention to that big number 12 right there. And maybe the little bit of white space between your chapters. It just goes right on. No one will be able to help him, or no one will help him. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Okay, so at that time, Michael, who's Michael? Michael was the guy who came to the aid of the angel, the angelic messenger that Daniel is receiving this prophecy from. As we learned back in chapter 10, he is of the highest order of the angels. It's quite possible that he is the highest ranking angel on God's team. You know, he's Michael. He is, according to the book of Jude, he is Michael the archangel. We found out also in chapter 10 that he is called one of the chief princes. One of the chief princes, this high-ranking angel. More specifically, in verse 21 of chapter 10, he was called Michael your prince. Not Daniel's specifically, but to the Jews corporately, to all of the Jews, he is the prince over Israel. Just as there was a demonic prince over Persia, so too Michael is the angelic prince over the nation of Israel. Here he is called the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. It's interesting to think that Michael, from the beginning of Israel, Michael has always been Israel's prince, has always been an angel who stands guard over this nation. Why did God choose the mightiest angel to stand guard over this little country? Probably because of God knew what would happen in the future of this little country, this little nation. They would need the strongest angel to defend them. Even today, we see all these nations surrounding Israel, every one of them bloodthirsty for the destruction of Israel. And yet Michael, to this day, stands guard over those people and on into the tribulation and to the end of the great tribulation period that we're talking about right now. Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Michael has always been and always will be, even until this time in Daniel 12:1. The great prince who stands guard over the nation of Israel. Well, at that time, Michael is going to arise. Remember the time frame we're talking about now. We've seen the end of the Antichrist. He comes to his end. No one is going to help him. At that time, Michael will arise. It seems like maybe he's a little late. You know, don't you think of when the Antichrist is thrown alive into the lake of fire? As a matter of fact, we're going to be in Revelation a lot tonight, so why don't you turn there now, Revelation chapter 19, and just kind of the whole night, keep your finger, one finger in Daniel and one finger in Revelation. In Revelation 19, we read about the end of the Antichrist, beginning with 19:19. John writes, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse," this is Jesus Christ, "and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." These two, the Antichrist and his false prophet, the first beast and the second beast, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. It is at this time that Michael will arise. It's at this time when the false prophet and the Antichrist are thrown into the lake of fire, it's at that time when Michael will arise. The question comes up, why would he need to arise once the Antichrist and the false prophet are off the scene? Well, remember that being thrown into the lake of fire, the Antichrist being thrown into the lake of fire, does not immediately end the great tribulation period and now everything's fine and dandy. There's a lot of cleanup to do. There's a battle still to be waged. I don't know, a battle kind of sounds two-sided. This is not two-sided. God's on one side, and that's never really a battle, is it? It still needs, this war still needs to be finished. Some things still have to happen. And so we find out, it may surprise you to find out, that the end of the Antichrist is not quite the end of the Great Tribulation. The devil has not been destroyed yet. The devil has not even been bound yet. Remember, as you go on to Revelation 20, I know your finger's still there. Revelation 20, at the beginning, the devil hasn't yet been bound or destroyed. The Antichrist and his false prophet have been cast into the lake of fire. And John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Remember, once the Antichrist is done away with, there's more to be done. When the Antichrist comes to his end and no one helps him, the angelic messenger tells Daniel, at this time, Michael will arise. I believe that Michael is the angel being talked about here. No, I don't see Michael's name here in these first four or three verses of Revelation 20 that we read. But it seems like this is a rivalry. It seems like this is the matchup over the ages, throughout the years of human history. Michael and Satan have been going at it to and fro. We know that Jude tells us that Michael disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. When Moses died, it seems that Satan wanted his body for something. We don't really know what. My suspicion is that Moses' body, the devil wanted to use it as an idol, as something that the Jews would worship and fall into idolatry and drift away from the Lord their God. But for whatever reason, the devil wanted Moses' body. Michael disputed with the devil. That's in Jude. There's no chapters in Jude, but Jude verse 9. And it says that in Revelation, back in chapter 12, if you flip back there, you see that there's war being waged in heaven halfway through the final 7 years of man's reign on earth, this period that we call the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble or the 70th week of Daniel. These last 7 years that Revelation talks about it, midway through, it says in Revelation 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Remember, we read that the dragon was Satan. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That happened 3.5 years before the time we're reading about in Daniel in chapter 12. And so we see throughout history, Satan and Michael have been going at it. Now, Satan's human puppets, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they've been thrown into the lake of fire. Now an angel comes down with this massive chain. Could it be Michael? I think that's what Daniel's being told at that time. Michael will arise. And this strong angel binds Satan, throws him in the bottomless pit. He stays there for 1,000 years. Now, this is interesting. And we're keeping your finger in Revelation and going back to Daniel 12 where we are. It says in this last section of verse 1, that it says, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Now, this is really strange because it sounds a lot like what Jesus said in warning the Jews about something that had happened before. Remember that the Jews were warned when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation and that persecution breaks out against them. Jesus said in those days, this is Mark 13 verse 19 for you note takers, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never shall. There is a time of tribulation that has never been seen before. When the Jews experience it, they will look back at Hitler's actions in World War II and say, we didn't realize that it could get any worse, and yet it will get worse. There's two ways to read this. Most Bible commentators will tell you that Jesus was quoting this very same passage, and it's possible, but I believe the angel is giving Daniel a chronology or a chronological listing. And so I believe that this is actually not a play on words, but it's a one-upmanship. The Antichrist, the devil. These are two different guys. The Antichrist and the devil think that when they oppress the Jews, when they begin to commit genocide against the Jews, man, nothing like this has ever been seen before. But I believe the angel is telling Daniel that, no, they haven't seen anything yet. Because at the end of the Great Tribulation, when all of these armies have come together as the psalmist wrote, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. When what we think of as Armageddon, because these armies gather in the valley of Megiddo in the Middle East. When all these armies from around the world come and say, we're going to fight the Lamb. We're going to take on this Christ character and we're going to win. And it's in that day when Christ comes back with an army of his holy ones, the angels and the church. It's in that day when people will say, we never saw a slaughter like this. The Jews that were massacred under the Antichrist was nothing compared to the way Christ has decimated these armies, these nations that have rejected him. Now it's interesting, going back to Revelation 19, there's a very, very graphic description of this. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. You see what's happening. Jesus Christ, dressed and ready for battle. He is going to stomp these people out. These Christ-rejecting nations will be stomped out like grapes in a wine press are stomped out, and he will be so splattered with blood. It looks like his clothes are dipped in blood. And an angel standing in the sun calls to the birds of the earth that fly in mid heaven. That's the air to us. That's the sky to us. All the birds of the world saying, come assemble because you're going to be fed like you've never been fed before, because the flesh of all these men and beasts will be yours for the eating. Calling the vultures of the world, those who would eat the meat of those who would stand against Christ, who would dare to think that they could oppose Jesus Christ. They will die. They will be squashed like grapes in a wine press. It's very, very graphic. The Word of God, which to us is a surgical tool, a scalpel, which trims dead parts out of our heart, does open heart surgery on us, will be a sword coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ, with which he will smite the nations. Look at verse 21 of the same chapter when it says, "The rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." This is gross, graphic scene. I believe this is what the angel is talking about when he says, "Since the birth of any nation, nothing has ever been seen like this." Jesus warned the Jews, hey, there's never been anything like what you're going to face. But then the angel tells Daniel, you know what, at the end, there won't be anything like what they have seen before. Now, interesting, again, going back to Daniel in chapter 12, you'd think I'd follow my own advice and keep my finger there myself. It says, "And at that time, your people..." And this is why I believe, by the way, this is chronological, because he keeps saying at that time. He gives an event and says at that time, gives an event and says at that time. Again, I'm letting you know that some commentators have a little bit of different take on these things, not major, but some chronology. And I believe that this is really clear. At that time, at that time, at that time. At this time, it says, or the angel says to Daniel, "At that time, everyone, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued." They will be rescued. We talked about this in great deal last Thursday night. It was the Jewish holiday, the feast day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We talked about this. I spent 60 minutes doing it. Can't spend another 60. You know, you have kids downstairs, I'm sure. So if you missed that study, you'll want to pick up the tape. But just briefly, we know that when that oppression breaks out, when that persecution, when the genocide begins, those Jews who are in Jerusalem, in Judea, Jesus told them to run. Don't stop and get your coat. Don't go back to get anything. Don't grab the photo albums. Just go. He didn't say photo albums. They didn't have them back then. But you know what I'm talking about. Go run into the wilderness. They are holed up in a place called Selah in the scriptures. It's known as Petra today. They are miraculously protected by God for 3.5 years on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when they afflict their souls, when they humble themselves, when they confess their sin to God. Suddenly it will come to them. They will realize it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. We crucified our Messiah more than 2,000 years ago. What in the world were we thinking? Oh, Lord, if you would come again, we would receive you. And beginning to shout out and cry out and sing out the words of Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When Jesus had prophetically said over Jerusalem, saying, "You will not see me," to the Jews, "You will not see me again until you say this, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then they will come back. Jesus Christ will come back. And it's like the Apostle Paul told the Romans, and on that day, all Israel will be saved. Not all Israel, like every Jew, everyone with an Israeli citizenship card, but all true Israel. All those, as Daniel is told, all those whose names are written in the book. Romans 11:26, "And just as it is written, thus all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." And look what happens. Daniel 12, verse 2. The angel tells him, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Those who sleep. What an awful place to go to sleep, in the dust. See, if I went to sleep in the dust, I would wake up with a really bad sinus infection, and I wouldn't do that anymore. You know, Is that what he's talking about? People who just don't have a pillow to lay their head? No. We know that in the scriptures, very often, sleep means one of three different things. Now, it means sleep, you know, when you snore and you have your pillow and it's night and you're tired and you go to sleep. It's sleep. That's what we think of as sleep. Sleep is also described in the scriptures several times. And again, if you're taking notes, hopefully I made these references. Romans 13:11, Ephesians 5:14, 1 Thessalonians 5:6, all that will be on the tape. It's used to describe the slothful spiritual state of people when they begin to sleep, kind of like many Christians were before September 11th, 2001. Just kind of in a daze, sort of sleeping, sort of snoozing on when they should have been on guard. They should have been walking in holiness. It just kind of fell into that spiritual state of, and many have been awakened. The sad thing is I see many beginning to fall asleep again. It can't have been that long. And yet people getting back into their old ways, their old habits, and falling asleep again. So sleep is referred to sometimes as or the slothful spiritual state is referred to as sleep. But then we also find Jesus and Paul and David referring to death as being sleep. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul's talking about the rapture, he says, "Beloved, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." He was talking about we won't all die. Remember when Jesus was told that Lazarus was sick and he was going to die, and Jesus hung out for a few more days, and he said, "Guys, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." And the disciples said, "Oh, good, you know, sleep's good for a sick person." And Jesus had to then clearly tell them, no, he's dead. Jesus is saying that death was sleep, or using those words seemingly interchangeably. David in the Psalm 13, said, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Lest I sleep the sleep of death. It's interesting that denominations and some cults that base their beliefs on the Bible have begun to teach over the years that it's a doctrine called soul sleep, that when you die and they bury you in the ground, you're asleep until some point in the future, whether it be the resurrection day or the second coming of Christ or judgment day, whatever it may be, you're asleep. Now, there's not a lot of hope in that. If you think about, you know, dear old grandma who loved the Lord, that she's not with God, that she's dead and buried and sleeping, I guess. Not very comforting. And not very in tune or in line with when Paul said, "Hey, I would prefer very much so to be absent from this body and present with the Lord. I'd love to do that," Paul said. "Love to be there." So where then do we find explanation for this verse? If soul sleep is heretical, if people don't die and fall asleep and don't do anything, if they lose consciousness, then if that's not true, then how then do we understand many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake? Sounds like, hey, that's where they got that doctrine. I wonder if that's right. Could that be right? We've been calling it heresy all these years. Boy, it's starting to sound like maybe it's true. From one perspective, it is true. Not from a consciousness perspective. Understand that over and over and over through the scriptures, we see that when people die, they still retain consciousness. And before the resurrection of Christ, we know that that consciousness, their soul, seemed to have some sort of body. It was not their physical body, because we could still dig that up and see that it was there. But their consciousness, their soul, seems to have inhabited some other body, or just in a spiritual state somehow, retained consciousness. Before the resurrection of Christ, we know that the righteous and the unrighteous went to a place called Hades. That's somewhere in the center of the earth. And Hades was divided up. I'm not making this up, by the way. Luke chapter 16 tells it in very much detail. Jesus saw it. You know, he created it. He knew how to explain it. And he described it as being kind of two compartments separated by this huge chasm, this huge canyon that nobody could cross. They could talk or shout across, but they could not get across. One was a place of torment and flame and fire and agony, and the other place was called paradise. It was called Abraham's bosom, where the faithful, those that had trusted in Messiah coming, those that whom God would eventually bring up to heaven, that's where they would be. Well, we know that when Christ died and went and made a public spectacle of these people in Abraham's bosom, in front of all these people suffering that had rejected Christ, that had rejected God, that had lived in unrighteousness, he led these who were captive in Abraham's bosom. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men and led them up and brought them to Christ or to heaven. And now we see in the book of Revelation that paradise is in heaven, that Jesus just relocated the whole thing. But this whole time, we're talking about conscious people. We're talking about people that have died, people that have been killed by swords and shot by guns and run over by cars and died of old age and all kinds of things. Their bodies were put in the ground and appear to be sleeping. At any time, you could look at them, open up their crypt or dig up their coffin and see that they're still there. They look like they're sleeping. Their bodies are sleeping, but their consciousness is not asleep. Their consciousness is either in Hades in torment or in paradise with God. And so we see that after Michael arises and after the nations are judged, what happens? Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Now, what's the deal with that? Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Their bodies will actually arise. Their bodies will actually be given life again. Very strange concept. But the Apostle Paul, telling the Corinthians about our glorified bodies, described our bodies now as a seed. And a seed that needs to like fall to the earth and die and be, you know, like a flower bulb that you would buy at the store, and you look at it and you go, that's an ugly thing, and you plant it in the ground and it turns into some beautiful flower, and you say, that's not what I put in the ground. Well, yeah, it is, kinda. It doesn't seem to bear any resemblance to it, but we know that it came from that. Well, Paul goes tells the Corinthians that these bodies are like the seed that God then transforms us and creates us to have this glorified body. Now, we know that we will be changed, whether it's this generation or a generation to come, I believe it's this generation, that will experience the rapture of the church. We will not all sleep. We won't all die, but we will all be changed. Our bodies will be transformed. It will be like God will hold that ugly perennial bulb or whatever they call those things, and just poof, suddenly it's a flower. You know, God instantaneously changes us, transforms our bodies. But what about after that? What about after that? What about after the rapture? We know that people all over, from every tribe and tongue and nation throughout the earth, they're going to hear the gospel. Many of them are going to be saved. Many millions of people will be saved in those final 7 years. When will they get glorified bodies? What about when they die? What about when they're martyred and killed? What about when they say, no, I believe in Jesus Christ. I won't worship the beast. I won't worship the image. I won't take the mark of his number or his name. I won't do it. They'll be beheaded. And so when they die and their bodies are buried in maybe mass graves, their bodies sleep in the dust, what will happen to them? They'll die. When will they get glorified bodies? Right here is when he's talking about. He says that many of those, at that time, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. You say, well, what? How do we know they didn't just sleep? See, John saw him in Revelation. when John was caught up to heaven in Revelation 4, he started to tell us all these things that he saw in addition to the throne and the rainbow like a crown around the head of God and the cherubim that worship him and the thrones and the elders and the crowns and all these things going on. He saw something else. He saw in Revelation 6, and I know your finger is pretty close to there, Revelation 6, verse 9, those that had been martyred, those people were crying out to God. They were in heaven. Their souls were in heaven, and John saw them. But they're underneath the altar. Revelation 6, verse 9, John says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that strange to think that those who, during that last 7 years, they'll be martyred, they go to heaven. Their souls are visible. They're able to be clothed. They're given robes. They're at rest, and yet they're anxiously saying, God, how long is this going to go on? Well, see, apparently they hadn't had enough time to read that it would go on for 7 years, you know. And he says, they're told, you know what, you need to wait because there's more coming to join you. The Antichrist is going to see to it that more believers in Christ are killed. And they'll be up here and join you, but don't worry, Christ will avenge your blood that was shed for holding to the testimony of Christ. And so again, they have consciousness, but they have not received glorified bodies. Their bodies still sleep in the ground. Well, it's at this time, at the end. It's at the end. When the Antichrist, the false prophet, are thrown into the lake of fire, a strong angel comes down, binds the devil, and throws him in the abuso, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. When Christ and his army wipes out the armies of the nation, it's at this time that these bodies will arise from the dust. And these people in Revelation 6 will receive, finally be given their glorified bodies. If you go to Revelation 20, you'll see it. In Revelation 20, verse 4, John says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. What does it say? They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They had been crying out in heaven. They weren't asleep. Their bodies were sleeping in the dust of the ground, but their souls were conscious and they were crying out to God, how long? God said, hang out, just wait. And now at the end, when Christ returns, then they're given their glorified bodies as well. And they reign, rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But notice this, not every body, literally, not every body that sleeps in the dust of the earth will be resurrected at this time. What does it say? The angel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Not every body will arise when Christ returns. No, there is another 1,000 years to go before another resurrection takes place, before these will be raised from the dead, you might say, only to die the second death. Again, Revelation verse 20. They're going to be resurrected at the end of this 1,000-year reign of Christ to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation 20 verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, to be thrown into the lake of fire. The second death. It's certain death to be judged by your deeds when your sin is still on record. At the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, those who sleep in the dust that have not yet been resurrected to life with glorified bodies, they will be resurrected. All those from Hades and the earth and the sea, all these dead bodies, again, resurrected to life to stand before the judgment seat of God. They'll be judged according to their deeds. They'll be thrown in the lake of fire, the second death. The angel calls it, this is what apparently what they call it in heaven. John called it the second death, but in heaven they seem to call it disgrace and everlasting contempt. What we think of as hell, a place of eternal fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, the angels refer to it as disgrace and everlasting contempt. Verse 3, though, you knew there had to be some good news, right? And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Those who have insight, those who lead the many to righteousness, how will they be rewarded? How do you think of rewards? Do you think, I very often make this joke, you know, person to person, sometimes from the pulpit, that if I do a good deed, hey, Lord, I'm expecting a game room on my mansion. You know, I want the cool pinball machines or something. Or we think about crowns that seem to get bigger and bigger and more jewels and things. Are rewards that God gives you in the resurrection for all eternity, the rewards that God gives you, do you think of it like a sack of money, like in medieval times when they would have a sack of gold tied at their waist? Yeah, look how big my sack of gold is, you know. How do you think of rewards for doing good things, for leading people to righteousness, for having godly wisdom and applying it in your life? How do you think of rewards? We are given crowns. We've talked about the four different crowns that are given to people for different things. But what about the rewards? Are the rewards something that's handed to us and then we carry and then we have? I think the Bible is telling us something different. I think that rewards are not so much what we will have, but what we will be. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. It seems that somehow in our glorified bodies, in eternity, in heaven with God, that it won't be so much how big your money bag is, but how bright you're shining. And that's apparently going to mean quite a bit in those days. Now, this is not the only place. I know again, people have a problem when you read one verse and build doctrine on it. But Paul said this really clearly, again, when he was talking to the Corinthians about our glorified bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, and you can go ahead and turn there. This is a few verses. Most of the chapter, he's talking to the Corinthians about glorified bodies and how all that's going to work. But he illustrates something that it's important we see. He says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. Aren't you glad we don't have fish flesh? The underarm deodorant companies, you know, would, I can't imagine the scents that they would have to come up with. And you'd get, and instead of getting nice and golden brown laying in the sun, you would begin to smell like a fish laying in the sun. If you wanted to get golden brown, you'd have to lay in the frying pan. Okay. Anyway, all flesh is not the same flesh. We have not been given fish flesh, and birds have not been given human flesh. All flesh is different flesh. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. Our heavenly bodies are not going to be like these earthly bodies. Kind of like the bulb, the perennial bulb versus the flower that it comes from. Not very comparable. But notice this. The glory between heavenly and earthly is different. There's one glory of the sun. Now he's talking about these heavenly bodies. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. You know, you can look at the moon. You can look at it through a telescope and enjoy it for many hours. Hopefully you're not looking at the sun in a telescope. You won't be enjoying that for many seconds before you lose your sight. There's radically different glories that sometimes you have to squint to see the stars. Sometimes you have to put on your glasses. You know, I think there's like 12 stars in the sky, and then I put on my glasses and I see the rest of them. Because they're not bright enough to see with my dim eyes and my dim wit behind them. And I can see the moon, and I have to squint to see the sun. And there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. Even the stars are different. Some of them you can see, some of them you can't see. So also, he says, is the resurrection of the dead. So also is the resurrection of the dead. At the resurrection, when we're rewarded, those who have insight are going to shine. Those who have led many to righteousness are going to burn brightly. You see, some people are going to be just faintly flickering, and other ones are going to be like the North Star. Some are going to be like the moon that you can look at, and some are going to be like the sun that you go, wow. I think that is going to be how God rewards us. That's how we're going to be perceived. When you live a dim spiritual life on this earth, you will live dimly for eternity. Does that mean you'll be suffering? I don't think so. You'll still be in heaven. You'll still be with God. But to shine brightly like the stars forever and ever, to burn like the sun. Those who lead the many to righteousness, can you imagine what it will be like when we're in heaven? You know, and there's no need in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no need for the sun any longer because the glory of God illuminates everything. And so the most obvious bright light there is going to be the Lord. But then you go, man, who's that guy? He's brighter than anybody else. That was Billy Graham. He led many to righteousness. Who's that black hole over there? Well, he's Ron. He had no wisdom, no insight. You just have to wonder how important that's going to be. Obviously, we're to desire rewards. God has told us to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven. Lay up for yourselves brightness. Put those lumens up there. See how bright you'll be at the resurrection. What does that depend on? Hey, we need some godly wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? You guys know. Shout it out. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we search his scriptures. And we find it. How about leading the many to righteousness? Who can you lead to righteousness? Well, we can train up our kids in the way they should go and encourage them to live righteously. But what's real righteousness? Real righteousness is the righteousness of Christ that Christ gives to those who confess and believe in him and receive forgiveness of their sins. Every time we bring somebody to Jesus Christ, we're actually leading them to righteousness. And we're going to be that much brighter and that much brighter and that much brighter in our reward in heaven. God's told us to desire that. No wonder we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to anyone who will listen and anyone who won't. And so also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is really interesting to me. After giving all these revelations about the Jews' future and the end of man's reign on earth and the reign of Christ, the angel says in verse 4, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time." What? He just gave us all this wisdom, all this insight, all this prophecy, all these things that are going to happen. And then he says, close it up, seal it up tight. Close it up till the end of time comes. Close it up. Seal it up. Why would he say that? I don't know exactly why the book of Daniel for the last 3,500, however many years it's been now, less than that, 2,400. I'm trying to do the math in my head, which is always a mistake. Unless I'm trying to figure out how much money you owe me, and then you should say, go for it. For more than 2,000 years now, the book of Daniel has been open for the reading, but closed for the understanding. It's very, very interesting to read what the Jewish rabbis believed about the book of Daniel. And they seem to have a little bit of a clue, but not like spirit-led interpretation. It hasn't been until fairly recently, in the last couple, three, four, five generations, that the book of Daniel has really begun to be opened to our eyes. Why is that? Well, we know that the Word of God cannot be understood apart from the illumination of the Spirit of God. And it seems that in these last few generations and more as time has progressed, the book has been opened to us. The understanding of it seems to have blossomed and flourished. It's not because people have gotten, you know, more insightful, more spiritual, but God has allowed more and more of it to be revealed, the veil to be taken off. When it was sealed, it seems to be now being opened. Why is that that's happened only recently? I believe it's because we're approaching that time that the angel is talking about. Seal these things up until the end of time. Seal these things up until the end of time. How are we going to recognize that? Well, number one, the book doesn't seem to be as sealed. These things seem to be very clear. All this history that was written has happened. We've seen it. It's been interpreted. We see all the things lined out in place that have been written and prophesied of in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation. We see these things. How do we know? How do we know? Well, there's lots of things in the Bible that will tell us how to recognize the last days. But what two things does he tell us here? The two things he tells us here are very interesting. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. I believe that means exactly what it says. That in the last days, as the end of time approaches, many will go back and forth. Interesting that on September 11th, you remember that they had a lot of trouble with the first plane or first two plane crashes and realizing, oh no, this is some kind of conspiracy these terrorists are doing. And it took for them to get all the planes out of the air, out of the sky. For some, it took an hour and a half from the time they started going, go to the nearest airport, because there was over 3,000 planes in the air at that time. 3,000 planes in the air over America. You know, there's literally tens of thousands of airplanes that go back and forth across the earth every single day. Is that weird? If you think about it, in Daniel's day, when the angel said many will go back and forth, tens of thousands of airplanes. We are so close to the Jetsons. You know, you remember the Jetsons. You know, he'd go to work and he'd pop up there and go, you know, was that close? And you know, there's all these things going back and forth. And I mean, that's almost reality today. We're beyond Star Trek. I mean, we really are. You remember, people hate it when I talk about Star Trek. I've noticed this, but I'm going to talk about it anyway. You remember the old William Shatner Star Trek? And you know, he'd pop open the, you know, thing and go, "Hey, Scotty, you know, do you know the cell phones that we talk around the world with are like a third of the size of these communicators of these 23rd century fiction?" We live in these days where many are going back and forth. You know, there are literally, I tried to find a number for all time and nobody could come up with one, but there are literally tens of millions of automobiles produced around the world every single year. Tens of millions. Where are they putting all these things? They're parking in my parking space. That's what they're doing. Tens of millions. We've got cars all over the place. We've got planes flying all overhead. What was the other thing? Besides many going back and forth, in the last days, what does it say? Knowledge will increase. Now we can kind of look around and go, yeah, we seem to be smarter. I don't know if we're spiritually smarter than we were. But as far as information goes, you bet. There are books and books and books written just about information overload from all the books and books and books that have been written. Isn't that kooky? Here's some more information about how we're having information overload. What's really, that struck me as odd, but more information has been produced in the last 30 years than in the entire 5,000 years previously. In the last days, knowledge will increase. In the last 30 years, more information has been produced than in the last 5,000 years previously. Do you know that a single daily edition of the New York Times, if you go and buy the New York Times and you read it cover to cover, you have received more information in that one sitting than a 17th century man or woman would receive in his lifetime? Knowledge has increased. Don't just believe it. I know it with all of my heart. I know that we're in the last days. We're approaching the end of time. And so what sort of people ought we to be? Jesus said this. I'd like you to just close your eyes for a minute. I want to read you something from Mark chapter 13, just so you're not distracted with anything but the word of Christ. He said, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is." It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. "Therefore, be on the alert, for you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." Jesus, we know that you have encouraged every generation. Every single generation you've told to be on the alert. You've told us to watch because we don't know when you're coming back. Told us to stay awake, not to get spiritually sleepy, but to be on the alert, to watch our lives, to watch our mouths, to watch our behavior, and to watch our spirit, that we might be prepared for your coming, that we would not shrink back ashamed at your appearing, but that we would welcome it. And Lord, if you've encouraged every generation, we would have to think how much more this generation. Lord, when that which has been sealed and shut has been opened, when many are going back and forth, when knowledge has increased exponentially, when all these things written about the human race in the last days are coming to pass and indeed have come, we need to be on the alert. And you keep sending us these wake-up calls, Lord, and some of us are getting it. And frustratingly, some are not. Lord, I pray for each person here that we would be on the alert, that we would be awake. And God, I pray that you would use the people in this very sanctuary. Give them insight, give them godly wisdom and how to live and how to walk and how to behave, how to interact with people. And Lord, may this group of people be those that lead the many to righteousness, that they might shine brightly like the stars forever and ever. Father, we know that the fields are white with the harvest, and yet the laborers are few. And Lord, we think that many of them are just sleeping in. Father, we pray that we would be those that are awake, that are dressed in readiness and saying, Lord, here I am. Send me, use me, prepare good works in advance for me to walk into. We want to be used to lead the many to righteousness, Lord, that you would be pleased to reward us in our eternal state for the way that we lived and the way that we walked next to you on this earth. And we pray all those things in Jesus' name. Amen.